思。
Just a couple of things before we begin this morning. Number one, I'm in the process of updating and preparing the list for 2015. If there's anything that you want to be added to that you haven't done in the past, changes made, you need to let me know that before December 15th. I'm going to try to have those lists done before I leave before the end of the year. I also want to ask your comment. I'd like your feedback. I'm thinking about beginning in 2015, the last Sunday night of each month, doing a question and answer thing. I'm going to put a box in the foyer and want you to put your Bible questions in there. And then I'm going to spend the last Sunday night of the month each month answering those questions and giving you a Bible answer. I'd like your feedback on that. I've done that in places I've been before, and it's been very receptive. If you'd like me to do that, let me know. I'm going to try to start that at the end of January, Lord willing. Why don't you take your Bibles out, and we're going to talk about a very familiar subject, but one that is very needful for us to understand in discussing religion with people whom we differ with. I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and in just a moment we're going to read verse number 14. You know, one of the things that I have been emphasizing really throughout this year, began in January, in trying to emphasize our need to understand the Bible and how it is put together. And I have been doing a lot of expository preaching. And that expository preaching is just preaching from the text itself. Just preaching what the text says. Because if we don't know what the text says, then number one, we don't know how to apply in our lives. And number two, we're not very equipped to be able to go out and help others understand the meaning of it who differ with us on various subjects. This is one of those subjects that I dealt with in my second trip to the Philippines. There were many people who could not make the understanding that one covenant had ended and another had taken its place. And this lesson is talked about nailed to the cross. I want to talk about what it means when the Bible says that something was nailed to the cross. In Colossians 2 verse 14, to the church of Colossae, Paul wrote, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And so, in this statement, he says that there was something of the requirements that were against us. Now, what he's talking about there is the law to the Gentiles. The old law to the Gentiles was against them. Why? Because they were not part of that law. The law of Moses was given to a nation. It was given to the nation of Israel. It was Israel's laws. It was Israel's law that guided them and directed them throughout the period of the Mosaic Covenant, which is commonly referred to as the Old Covenant. And that was contrary to the Gentile. If he was ever going to have a relationship with Christ, something had to be done about that law. Something had to be changed in order for the Gentile to be on equal footing with the Jew. Judaism and Christians had many problems in the early church. Jewish Christians trying to intermix Judaism into the gospel. There was great conflict between Jew and Gentile over the centuries. And when the transition was firmly made, when Jesus died on the cross, nailed the law to the cross, and now there was a different set of regulations, a different set of laws, it did not change the attitudes that the Jews and the Gentiles had one for another. And so the early church had problems in Jewish Christians trying to intermix Judaism with the gospel. And it precipitated a meeting in Jerusalem with the elders and the apostles and the brethren in discussing the first church problem in Acts chapter 15. And the sect of the Pharisees was seeking to bind part of the law of Moses on every Gentile convert. In other words, if you read in Acts 15 and verse number 5, Acts 15 and verse number 5, it says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses." They made the argument that if they were going to be accepted in Christ and accept Christianity, they also had to be physically circumcised and bound to the law of Moses. This was causing quite a problem in the Lord's church. Yet, in verse number 10, Peter makes the argument. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" He explains to them that they never themselves kept the law of Moses like it should have been. They had their own problems with the law of Moses, and now they're trying to bring that law and bind it up on the Gentiles. It seems to be inconsistent. And so the mixing of the law and the gospels sought to make a hybrid religion. What they were trying to do is mix the two. Make the Jewish faith and the Gentile faith together and the Christianity and invent a hybrid religion that was a mix of the two. Well, that wasn't God's plan. This problem was so widespread that there are three New Testament books that were written to correct this heresy. The book of Romans. The book of Romans was written to show that God gave the law to the Jews. And they were given the first opportunity, but since they rejected God, since they rejected His law, He then turned His attention to the Gentiles. And the book of Romans makes the argument that they could now be married to Christ because they had been separated from the law of Moses. The book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you will not understand the meaning of Galatians. Galatians is about this problem of circumcision. And it shows that Galatians, that the law was for a purpose. And its purpose had been already achieved. And when that purpose was achieved, we were no longer under the law. Read Galatians 3, 23 through 25. And then the law to the book of the Hebrews. The Hebrews was written entirely to a Jewish race who had converted to Christianity because of first century persecution that was thinking about going back to Judaism. In order to escape the persecution under Rome, they were going to go back to the old law of Judaism in a means of escape. The writer of Hebrews tells them that if you do that, you give up every advantage that you have in Christ, because the things in Christ are so much better than the old law. And so this early problem of Jews mixing Jewish religion and Christianity being a first century problem is also a problem in our century, because there are those who still try to combine both the old law and the new law in order to do the things that they want to do. And so they try to bind both laws on the religious person today. But what about the application today? You know, problems in the first century church seem to have a strange way of reoccurring in our day and time. And it's so with this particular problem. This was a first century problem that is still a 21st century problem in our day, but on a different level. Common mistake is mixing the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the problem is they don't know when one ended and the other began. You remember the passage that we've studied before in 2 Timothy 2:15? It says, "To study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God." There are men and women today in religion who do not know how to rightly divide the Word of God. They have never made a distinction between one law ending and another law beginning. The failure to rightly divide this Word becomes a fortress where many false doctrines hide today. There are many doctrines that are taught by men today who go to the Old Testament in order to hide, to show their legitimacy, to show that they're validated by God, and show that they are authorized for men to practice today. Now, I can't share them all with you in the limited time we have this morning. But I want to give you a few examples of how, even in the century that we live in, the 21st century, that this problem that was in the first century still exists today. Men trying to approve their practice by going back to the old law. What about the priestly caste? What about this concept that there's clergy and there's laity? That there's a level of people that belong in the clergy and everybody else is in laity. Now, the one that practices the most is the Roman Catholic, but also is practiced by Presbyterians and also by Methodists and other mainstream denominations who have a distinct line between those who are in clergy and those who are in the laity or the common man. Where did that come from? Where did they get that concept? Well, they got that concept from the Old Testament. Priests were a must for those under the Old Testament to make their sacrifices and offerings. Ladies and gentlemen, if you wanted to make a sacrifice under the old law, you had to go to a priest. If you wanted to make a sin offering, if you wanted to make a burnt offering, if you wanted to make a trespass offering, or a wave offering, or a heave offering, or you wanted to offer something of a free will offering, you had to do it through a priest. You could not do that for yourself under the Mosaic system. That's what the priests would do. In Numbers chapter 18, we're not going to read all these passages, but I do want to read in Numbers chapter 18 and in verse number 7 to give you an example of what I'm talking about. In verse 7 it says, "Therefore you and your sons, you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. And I will give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." No one could go to the altar except the priest. You know, me and Brother Steele were talking the other day about the Levites. You know, the Levites, they were granted cities, they weren't given land, and they were given the occupation that they could enter the priesthood at 25 and then they could retire at 50. Wonder why they only worked 25 years. What do you think they did? You know why they didn't have any other work? You know what they did? They were the go-between for over 3 million Jews. How many daily offerings is that? How many sin offerings is that? You know, they had a burnt offering and a sin offering every day. Every day. And then they had the Sabbath offerings. Then they had the free will offering. And then whenever they committed a sin and they had to be cleansed, they had to make an offering. You know why the Levites didn't do anything? Because they didn't have time to do anything. All they did is their service to God. And so if a man wanted to sacrifice to God, he had to go to the priest. That was then. That is not the way that it is today. Roman Catholics have this priesthood of clergy and laity. They call their priest fathers. They hear confessions. They say they have the ability to absolve sin and to give forgiveness. Yet the Bible does not teach that. The Bible, we ask, where is the authority in the New Covenant? Where is the authority in the New Covenant to be called Father? In Matthew 23 and verse 9, Jesus said to call no man on earth Father, for no, you have one Father and He is in heaven. We also read in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are priests. You do not have to come to me to offer a sacrifice to God. You offer your own sacrifice. Every one of us who are members of the body of Christ are priests. There is no distinction between the priest and the laity. I am the same as you. You are the same as me. We have different functions, but we are all priests. And we can all offer our own sacrifice. And we don't have to go to a certain sect of religion in order to get our service to God rendered. You don't have to confess your sin to me. You know why? Because I can't forgive your sin. The only one that can forgive your sin is God. 1 John 1 verse 7 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. The only one that can forgive sin is God, not man. And so this practice of clergy and laity, of pitting the clergy above men, that's no longer so. That was so under the old law, it is not so under the law of Christ. Another practice, the burning of candles and incense. Where did that come from? Under the old covenant, God's people burned candles and incense. When they went into the tabernacle, later into the temple, there would be a lampstand. And they would put incense that was specially made and could not be made privately. The recipe for that incense was given in the book of Exodus. And if you were caught making that for your own use, that was a death penalty, and that was something you could be put to death for. That was a perfume that was for God's service and could not be used by everyday Jews. It was only used in the service of God. And now, I don't know how many of you know anything about the religions of today, but many churches today burn incense and candles in their worship services. If you go into their assemblies, they have all kinds of candles. And if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic funeral, or you go to a mass, they have a priest and he has this little round thing, and it's got holes in it, and they're swinging it back and forth, and it has incense in it. And it's blessing, and it's setting this sweet aroma before God. Well, where did they get that? Where did they get that concept? They got that concept from the Old Testament. They got that concept of when the time that they would burn incense and candles to the Lord is part of their religious service. But brethren, where's the new authority for that in the new covenant? Where does God's book tell us in the New Testament that we're to burn candles and incense in service? In Matthew 15 verse 8-9, Jesus said, "These men honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For in vain do they worship me, teaching for the doctrines of men." And then it says in John 4:24 that we that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so there is no new covenant authority to burn candles and incense in worship. Somebody said, well, fire smells really good. Maybe it does. But there's no religious connection between it today. God has not called for it under the new covenant. Therefore, it isn't authorized under the new covenant. What about Sabbath keeping? We have a religion that is set up by its Sabbath keeping. Under the old covenant, God's people were commanded to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's what Exodus 20 verse 8 says. It says the same thing in Exodus 35. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. They were not to travel. They could only travel 7/8 of a mile on the Sabbath. They could do no manual labor on the Sabbath. They were not a man in the book of Numbers was caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. He was brought before Moses, and they consulted God, and God said, "You take him outside the camp and you stone him to death." Now, do we have Sabbath keepers today? We sure do. Seventh-day Adventists. They keep the Sabbath. They believe that's a holy day. Now they believe that we're pagan because we worship on the Lord's day. They accuse us of pagan religion because we don't keep the Sabbath. But if you remember, the Sabbath was a law given to Israel, part of their old law. It was a natural law given to Israel. What men do today, they try to make it a universal law by going back to the creation and that God rested on the seventh day. Ladies and gentlemen, God resting on the seventh day did not make that a religious day. That didn't make it a religious day. The Sabbath day did not become a holy day until it was stipulated under the law of Moses in Exodus 20 verse 8. But yet, you have people today The Sabbath day Adventists worship on the Sabbath day. Where is the authority in the new covenant to do so? Acts 20 verse 7 says that as was their custom and by approved example, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. We read that in 1 Corinthians 16 that they were commanded, as I meant commanded the churches of Galatia, so do you. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him, so there be no gatherings when I come. In Acts 2, when the church started, what day was that? It was the day of Pentecost. What was Pentecost? It was the 50th day after the seven Sabbaths. What day was the Sabbath? Saturday. If the 50th day after seven Sabbath, you have the 50th, 7 times 7 is 49 if my math is right. The 50th day would be the day of Jubilee and the day of Pentecost. What day would that always be? That will always be Sunday. Now, why do the Adventists celebrate the Sabbath day? Their leader, and I want to be honest, their leader, where they get their origin, is a lady named Mary Eddy Baker. And Miss Baker had a vision and saw the Ten Commandments. And in that vision, she saw a halo around the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And that is the reason that they began to practice and still do to this day, the Sabbath day, because of the vision of Mary Eddy Baker. But brethren, there's no New Testament command to meet on the Sabbath day. That's an Old Testament law that was nailed to the cross. What about infant membership? Under the law of God, under the Old Covenant, on the eighth day, all male children were to be circumcised. That was part of the law. And if you remember, in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3, you can read that. And if you remember, after 8 days, they brought Jesus. They brought Jesus to have him circumcised on the eighth day. Why? Because he lived under the law of Moses. And so that was a requirement under the law of Moses. Today, many in religious practice infant baptism. Why do they do that? Where is the authority in the new covenant? In Acts 16, verse 15, it says, Lydia and her household, and they use that verse as evidence that they Lydia had infants, and she had infants, her household was baptized, so God approves of infant baptism. Well, Acts 16:33 says the same thing about the jailer and his household were baptized. So here's my answer to that. I have a household, me and Rita. I don't have any children in my household. Many of you are older and your children are grown. You have a household. Do you have any children in it? No. So if you have a household, it means that you have infants? Not necessarily. That doesn't prove that. And by the way, why would an infant be baptized anyway? To be baptized, you have to be guilty of sin. What sin is an infant guilty of? Oh, Adam's. No. Ezekiel 18 says you die for your own sin. You don't die for the sin of another. In Ezekiel 18 it says the son can't inherit the sin of the father. Father can't inherit the sin of the son. If I die and I'm lost, I'm not going to be lost because of Adam's sin. I'm not going to be lost because of my parents' sin. If I'm lost, I'm going to be lost because of Keith's sin. You see, so an infant has no sin, therefore he does not need redemption or the blood of Christ, because the blood of Christ is for remission of sin. And he doesn't need it because he doesn't have any. Number two, he has to believe. What does a child believe in? His mom and dad. That's what he believes in. He has to confess. That's a pretty good trick. How's he going to do that if he can't talk? And then what would he be confessing? That he believes Jesus is the Son of God. Well, how can he do that when he doesn't have the capacity to understand and believe anything but when he cries and his mom and dad take care of him? You see, brethren, he's not a candidate. He doesn't need it. And so, going back to the Old Testament and showing that the young children were dedicated to God is not an example of authority of why we should practice infant baptism today. That's something that was under the old economy. It's not under the new economy. In Acts 2:38, when they asked many brethren, what shall we do? I'll stipulate that every person of the 3,000 that baptized and repented and were baptized, there wasn't one child among them. Not one. Because you know the first thing they were told to do is to repent. A child doesn't need to repent because a child doesn't have sin. And so there were no children in Acts 2:38. That's an argument. You know what we call that in the religious world? That's a straw man argument. A straw man argument is building something up that's fictitious. That's just like Acts 16. That said, well, there was a household, and since there's infants in households, infants can be baptized. That's a straw man argument. You're building up something, that's an assumption. And that doesn't give you evidence. The most controversial thing in religion today is instrumental worship. Instrumental music in worship. It is the most controversial thing. I bet I've discussed this subject with more people that I differ with than any other Bible subject. That can't understand why we're hung up about the instrument. They just think we're the oddest people on the face of the earth. Because we don't have a piano or an organ or a band up here. They can't figure that out. Well, where did they get the instrument to begin with? Well, they got it from the Old Testament. I want you to take your Bible out, and I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles. Now, I've been asked, I've had these discussions, and they've asked me to read this verse, and I'll read it. I don't have any problem reading it. It says, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord. Now, I said, Keith, where were they at? They were in the house of the Lord. That's what the text says. With cymbals. With stringed instruments. With harps. According to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord his prophets. Keith, didn't you tell me you believe the Bible's inspired? Didn't you tell me that you believe what the Bible teaches? Didn't you tell me that you believe every word of it? Yes, and I do. Well, then you believe every word of that. I said, I do. I do believe that. But we ain't in the temple. And we don't live under the law of Moses. And so this verse does not apply to me. Because I did not live, and I do not live under the law of Moses. Today, many in religion want to use the instrument. Where is the authority? When I was 20 years old, 21 almost, I was 21. I just moved to Arizona. I just came back from Europe. And I went to looking for a church. You know, I went out on Saturday. I thought, well, Tucson, Arizona, I'm sure there's a church here somewhere. So I went out the bay, turned to the right, went out the front gate, turned to the right, and up on the hill. The great big sign, like kind of like ours out here, said, Church of Christ. I thought, man, this is my lucky day. Right outside the building, there ain't no way I can get lost on Sunday. I went up there, didn't see any buses, didn't see anything that would be suspicious. And I saw the time, wrote them down, and Sunday morning, I went to 10 services there. So I went in there and got in there, walked in the biggest vestibule I ever saw. Kind of like if you ever been at the East End in Lexington, it's kind of that big. That's how big the vestibule was. I walked in there and I looked to the left, and there's the biggest kitchen I ever saw. I never saw a kitchen that big. There must have been at least 6 stoves in there. I mean, it's the biggest thing I ever saw. I thought, well, maybe it was there. Maybe they just bought the building. So it was there when they bought it. So I went into the auditorium. And when I got in the auditorium, there was a piano on this side, and there was an organ on this side. So I ran out the front door, and I looked at the sign again to make sure I was where I thought I was. So I, well, it was already too late for me to go somewhere else. So they were very friendly. They treated me very nicely, even announced that I was visiting, which that was okay. But that morning, the preacher's name that preached there was Anderson. Now, I remember, because that morning he preached on the use of instrumental music. I thought, well, I'm going to listen to this. But you know what I heard? I heard 2 Chronicles. I heard Psalms 100, Psalms 150. I heard about the harps in heaven. But you know what I did not hear one time read, not one time mentioned? These verses. He never referred to any of these verses. And then after services, he invited me over for dinner. So I went, and after dinner, we were sitting in his living room. And he says, Keith, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, I noticed that you didn't sin. I said, well, you're very observant. You're right, I didn't sin. He says, can I ask why? He said, sure. I said, because you were singing, you were using music that's unauthorized by God. Because I thought that would be it. He says, you know what? I used to be like you. I said, really? He said, for 15 years I practice and preach what you believe about the instrument. I said, really? I said, can I ask you a question? I said, what changed your mind? He goes, well, by my study, I saw that it didn't matter, that it was an optional thing. You don't have to use it, but it's an optional thing. I said, well, can I ask you another question? I said, why did you refer to any of these verses over here on my left? So why did you refer to Colossians 3:16 that tells us to sing and speak in psalms and hear the spiritual song and make the melody in your heart to the Lord? You didn't mention that. And I will sing with the spirit and sing with the understanding. You didn't mention that. Well, those are good passages. And if you want to sing, there's nothing wrong with that. But it's just an option. It's a matter of human judgment. I said, well, you know what, Mr. Anderson, let me tell you what I think about that. You know, you said that you didn't believe this for 15 years. What was wrong with it 15 years ago is still wrong with it today. Nothing's changed. You opposed it because it was wrong for 15 years. Now you don't oppose it, but nothing of those verses have changed in 15 years. Now the problem is, people like the instrument. They want the instrument. And so they're going to get anything they can find that justifies them using it. But the problem is, you know, in the 60s, this was one of the issues that divided us. We split from the Christian church and the disciples of Christ over the instrument. You know, for 10 years they debated this subject. If there was a New Testament passage that authorized your instrument, wouldn't it have been an easy way to settle the debate? Wouldn't that have been an easy thing to do? But if you read all the debates, and I have some of you, and you want to read them, I'll be glad to give it to you. But you know what all the argumentation was on the other side? The Old Testament. And words like Solomon. Let me give you one of their arguments. Solomon. That's what the word Psalms comes from. And you know what that psalm, you know what that word means in the original Greek language? It means to twick or to pluck. So I say, see? What do you pluck? What do you pick? An instrument, a string. You can. But that means that you pluck or twang an instrument. That's true, I agree. What's the instrument that we're to pluck? Our harp. Not a harp. Our harp. That's the instrument God told us to use. Now, brethren, I don't have any problem with instrumental music. I like instrumental music. I just don't like it in worship because it's not authorized by God. And every Old Testament passage, what are you going to do with these? You're going to ignore them? You're going to act like they're not there? You see, you got to be consistent. What about the thief on the cross? Oh, man. There ain't nobody that got as much notoriety as this thief. This thief has been used as an example of how a person can be saved. Many will tell us that one can be saved just like the thief on the cross without water baptism. Well, and Luke chapter 23 is the account. where one of the thieves are riding on, he said, "Hey, you're the Son of God, get us out of this. Get yourself off the cross and get us out of here." And the other thief reviles him and said, "What are you doing? What's the matter with you?" He said, "We're here because we deserve it. We broke the law. This man's done nothing. He's innocent." And he told Jesus, "When you come into your kingdom, please remember me." And Jesus said to him, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." Well, that statement has generated a litany of people who use the thief as an example of why one doesn't need to be baptized into Christ. Where is the exemption under the law of Christ that excludes baptism? All these passages tell us baptism. Here's the problem. Hey, I'm going to ask you two questions about this thief. Number one, we assume that he wasn't baptized. Well, we know John was baptizing then, and we know Jesus was baptizing, because when the Bible says that John did much baptizing. But we all, people assume that the thief wasn't baptized. Let me ask you a question. How did he know about the kingdom? He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." How did the thief know about the kingdom? Jesus didn't tell him. So sometime before he hung on the cross, he heard the teaching about the kingdom. Didn't he? And if he heard the teaching about the kingdom, could he have not been baptized under the baptism of John? Could that not have happened? I believe I can make as much of an argument that he was baptized as the person can make that he wasn't. I think I have the same amount of evidence he did. But you know what? I don't need it. Because Matthew 9 verse 6 makes this statement. Jesus had the ability to forgive sin on earth. What could Jesus do to that thief that you and I cannot do to other people? I can't look into a person's heart. But Jesus Christ could. And he could know genuine repentance. And he had the ability to forgive sin because he was the Son of God. Now you know what? If you're ever hanging on a cross, Jesus talks to you, I'm not going to argue with you. You can do whatever you want to do. But you and I are not hanging on a cross. And we're not, and by the way, what is the thing that takes away sin? It's the blood of Christ, Ephesians 1, 7. When did Jesus shed his blood? Not while he was hanging on the cross and talking to the thief. He didn't shed his blood until he quit breathing and he died. And when he died, that's when the law died. Then when the law died, then baptism replaced it. Because that's a new covenant practice. The thief lived under the old covenant. He didn't live under the new covenant. He didn't have to be baptized because he lived under the law of Moses. Go back and study the law of Moses. It did not teach water baptism. That's a New Testament teaching. He didn't live under the old law. Jesus forgave him because he had power to forgive sin. Surely, if you want to give an example of how you can be saved, surely there's better examples than the thief on the cross. You see, the thief on the cross is used to get around baptism. That's the only reason that people talk about the thief. Because they want to show a person who was saved without baptism. It doesn't help them. He wasn't under the law of Christ. Now, major point, then the lesson's yours. One cannot be saved by the law of Moses and the gospel. You got to make up your mind. You can't be saved by both. You're saved by one or the other. In Romans chapter 7, it makes the argument that you're dead to the law that you can be married to Christ. And how did he illustrate that? He illustrated that by the marriage law. You are bound to the law of marriage as long as your mate lives. When your mate dies, you're free from the law that if you marry another, you will not be called an adulterer because you've been freed from the law. In the same way, when Christ died on the cross, they were freed from the law of Moses. And now they can be married to Christ, and it's not spiritual adultery because death severed the bond that they could be married to another without committing spiritual adultery. Just read the text. A testament and a will. Do you have a will? Let's just say, for argument's sake, that Jack has a will. And in Jack's will, he's going to leave a certain amount of money to his children. Could his children go to the Lord and say, I want you to get that money for me? And they say, here's his will. And you know what the lawyer would tell him? It doesn't matter what that will says. Because that will doesn't take effect until the passing of Jack. Now, we all understand that, don't we? There's not one of you in here that doesn't understand. If you've got a will, it means nothing until you're passing, right? Did Jesus have a will? Yes, he did. When did that will take effect? According to Hebrews chapter 8, that will took effect when Jesus died. When did he die? He died when he said, it is finished. And he yielded up his spirit. And he died. That's when his will went into effect. Anything prior to that is under the law of Moses. After that, it is the testament and the will of Christ. There is an old and new covenant. Do you remember what Jeremiah said? I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. Not like the one that I made when I led them out of Egypt, but I'm going to write the law of God in their hearts, and their sin and their iniquities I will remember no more. Brethren, the law of Moses was written on tables of stone. The law of God is written in the tables of our hearts by our hearing it, believing it, and obeying it. And under law, under the Christ law, we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. Not under the law of Moses. That was the limitation of the law of Moses. Death on Christ, of Christ on the cross, ended the law of Moses. Hebrews 9 teaches that. Old Testament was taken away, and the New Testament was ushered in at his death. Romans 7 teaches that. We're dead to the law of Christ, we're married to another, we're delivered from the law, and discharged from the law. All that took place. When Jesus breathed his last, that law, for all practical purposes, ended. Now, one more passage, and then the lesson is yours. In Galatians, how could the old law save you? How could the old law ever save you? You would have had to keep it perfectly. Did anybody do that? Yes. One person. His name was Jesus Christ. He's the only one. No one else ever kept the law perfectly. Therefore, the law couldn't save them. Galatians 3:10 says, all under sin and die. The law showed us we needed a Savior. And the law led us to Christ, according to Galatians 3:24. And it was against and contrary to us. Now, ladies and gentlemen, going back over the cross to justify a practice today, if you're going to do that, you got to take the whole law. You can't just take part of it. You got to take. If you want to go back there to get instrumental music, then you're going to need to build an altar. You're going to have to find a Levite, and you're going to have to keep the Sabbath, and you're going to have to keep the Sabbath laws, and you're going to have to keep the Old Testament laws. But you know what? Is anybody out there saying that we ought to have animal sacrifices except the Church of Satan? Anybody doing that? No. Anybody pushing for Levitical priesthood? Not except the Jews. Is anybody saying that we ought to go back and we ought to keep the Sabbath? By the way, if you're going to keep the Sabbath, you got to keep all the Sabbath law. Now, part of the Sabbath law was, if you violated it, you were put to death. You know what I'm going to go out here on a limb, and I'm going to probably think that most of the people that attend that are Seventh-day Adventists that attend Seventh-day Adventist service, I'm going to go on a limb and say most of them probably live more than 1/7 of a mile from where they meet. And that's a violation of the law that they say they keep. It's inconsistent. Take out your song books, your song that Brother Mel has selected. You know, I, for one, am thankful that I don't live under the law of Moses. Think about the regulations under the law of Moses. Think about the laws that you would have to keep. Think about your dependence upon other people in order to keep the law. You know what the book of Hebrews makes the argument? It says the law of Christ is built upon better promises, a better covenant, and a better mediator. Why is it better? Because it gives us the one thing the law of Moses could never give us. And that's full redemption and forgiveness of sin. If you're here, you're not a Christian, you don't need to offer an animal sacrifice. You don't need to confess your sin to me. You need to accept Jesus. And you need to come to the cross and accept the benefit of what Jesus did. You need to believe what you've heard. You need to repent of your sin. You need to confess His name. And you need to submit to baptism to contact the blood that He shed on the cross of Calvary that you might arise to walk in newness of life. That's the better covenant. That's the better promise. And that's the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. That is a better way. The Old Testament's important. I don't ever want to minimize the Old Testament. It is important. It has a place. We've spent a great deal of time studying the Old Testament here. And that was a good time spent. We need to understand the Old Testament. But we need to also understand that we're not saved by that Old Testament. We're saved by the law of Christ. If we can help you, if you are a member, and you've wandered back into sin, you have fallen from grace, Galatians 5 verse 4 says, and you must repent of that sin, acknowledge it, and pray and seek God's forgiveness, and He's promised to forgive you. If we can help you in that way, we're here to do so. As to get you.